Good to see everyone here tonight. We had many visitors this morning. We have our regular audience this afternoon. I tell you, looking out over the audience, I see that there are some holes out there because a lot of people are getting this group that's going around, including myself, and it hasn't been much fun, but it's certainly troublesome. But I am mostly encouraged. Looking back there, I see Taylor Dobbins with his mask on, but I'm so glad to see him. The whole Dobbins family is with us tonight. It's good to see Bruce, Angela, Haley, and Taylor. Good to see you. Tonight, open your Bibles with me to the book of John, chapter 13. We're going to continue our study tonight and pick up where we left off last week. We were looking at the first 17 verses of John chapter 13 last week. Tonight we're going to be looking at verses 18 down through verse 38. So we're going to go all the way through to the end of the chapter tonight. Again, the emphasis of this book, the main point of the book, the theme of the book, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life. His name. There are some things tonight that we're going to talk about. We're going to see also emphasize and draw people to the fact, the reality, that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. There's something that Jesus does in this text that will lead us to that conclusion as well. So John, that being his entire focus as he goes through this book. After the raising of Lazarus from the dead, Jesus concluded his public ministry. Chapter 12 deals with his final words to the general public, and verses 37 through 50 deal with the unbelief of the Jewish nation as a whole. You get into chapter 13, and what we see is the beginning of Jesus speaking specifically with and in private with his disciples. And it began by the most important lesson that they're going to receive, and that is how to serve one another. And out of humility and love, serve one another. Tonight, we're going to see how some, already at that present time, was not in that circle of humbly serving one another. There was one who'd been lifted up with greed, and things were about to turn for him, as we'll see tonight. In verse 18 of John chapter 13, let's read through our text, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. Excuse me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one ate at the table. No one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we have need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately. And it was night. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this we all know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you've denied me three times. So there's the reading of the text that we're going to be examining tonight. And as it begins again in verse 18, this following on the heels again of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And after he has told them, in fact, you are all clean except for one of you. Now, as verse 18 begins, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now, the things and the blessings of what he had said previously in verses 13 through 16, certainly one of them was not going to receive that. Or verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. One of them there was not in that fold. But Jesus knew whom he had chosen. And he knew that one of them was not clean. In fact, one of them was the devil. Metaphorically speaking, but he had previously spoken of that. I've chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. Jesus knew what kind of men they were when he chose them. May I submit to you that Judas Iscariot was not one who did not believe Jesus at the beginning. He was a disciple just like the rest. He was even given the same powers and prerogatives of the other apostles as they went out preaching the coming kingdom. He also did miracles with the rest. But there was something in Judas's heart that led him down the wrong road, and that we have previously seen back in chapter 12 was greed. When remember when he rebuked Mary for anointing Jesus and said, this money, you could have sold this oil, this expensive oil, and could have fed the poor. And of course, he did not say this because he cared for the poor, verse 6 says of chapter 12, but because he was a thief and had the money box and he used to take what was put into it. Judas, he had taken the wrong road. Jesus knew what Judas would do. That is very clear from the text and from other passages all the way back to chapter 6. Jesus knew that one of his disciples would betray him. He knew that Judas would betray him. But my friend, knowing is not controlling. Just because we know something does not mean that we necessarily are in control of that thing. And that's very true with God and his knowledge, Jesus with his knowledge. God has the ability, I believe, to look anywhere along the stream of time that he so desires. He can see anything that's happening a long time, along the stream of time. But just because he knows what's going on, knows what is going to happen, does not mean he's controlling that. God did not put Satan into Judas's heart. God did not cause Judas to do what he did. Jesus did not cause Judas to do what he did, except in the sense in which he said, what you're doing, do it quickly. Thus giving him the instruction to go and get it over with. Jesus had absolutely nothing to do with Judas's present unbelief. And I'm not so convinced that Judas was out to destroy Jesus. I am more inclined to believe that Judas had this faulty view, a view that most Jews had, that Jesus was to establish an earthly kingdom. The Messiah was to establish an earthly kingdom. And Judas was wanting to do one of two things. He was tired of all this talk. He was ready to do one of two things. He was ready to demonstrate Jesus as an imposter, or he was ready for Jesus to take that throne and usher in that control. I think that's we can infer that from some of the things that go on in comparing some of the other passages. But Judas made his choice. God didn't make that choice for him. Jesus didn't make that choice for him. Judas made that choice. He says that the scripture may be fulfilled. Jesus quotes from Psalm 41 in verse 9. Now this is a text dealing with David, who, speaking of a trusted friend that he had, who stabbed him in the back. It was one who shared bread with him, who sat at his table, but he lifted up his heel against him. And commonly this is understood to be referencing Ahithophel. I told Donna this morning, I could barely pronounce two. My tongue and my nose and my ears and everything so swollen and uncomfortable, but there it is, Ahithophel. But nevertheless, this analogous circumstance now was occurring in Jesus' life. And many of the passages that speak of Jesus and speak of the coming Messiahship of Christ had double meanings. They referred to a particular circumstance at that time as a type or a shadow, and then pointed to a spiritual fulfillment that was yet in the future. And thus, by Jesus quoting this passage from Psalm 41 and verse 9, we can gain and understand that Jesus also recognized this passage as having a fulfillment in him, in his day, in Judas Iscariot, and what Judas was about to do. In verse 20, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Anyone who accepted the apostles was thus accepting Jesus. He says the same thing in Matthew 10 and verse 4. Those who accept the apostles accept Jesus. Those who accept, therefore, Jesus through the apostles accept the Father. And you can't accept one without accepting the others. Someone says, well, I believe in Jesus and I obey Jesus, but I only obey the letters that are in red. And I'm not concerned about what the apostles said. They're just apostles. You can't do that. You have to accept. You have to believe. You have to obey what the apostles say. They are the Lord's commissioned spokesman. We must listen to them just like we are to listen to Jesus. In fact, that is how we listen to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times in various ways spoke to the prophets, spoke to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And how does the Son do that? Well, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 20 through 20, Jesus says, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Then speaking to his disciples, he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So, they were to go preach, and then people were to listen to them. It's also true that anyone who rejected them would reject Jesus and thus reject the Father. That's what Jesus says in Luke 10 and verse 16. If you reject the disciples, you reject the Father. Question has been asked. Commentators ask this question. Well, what connection does this have with the immediate context? Well, I think you can go up to verses 16 and 17 and note the continuing context. Again, he's saying, most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. No, he's pointing to his disciples and saying, look, you are my servants. You obey me. You are not greater than I. I am greater than you. And he's making that very clear. And thus, if he had washed the disciples' feet and he had humbled himself to that point, then certainly what must they do? And so this was a humbling teaching for the disciples. At the same time, the disciples needed to understand this very, very important point. Yes, they were to be humble, they were to love one another, they were to serve one another, but they also had a divinely appointed mission that was very important. And they needed to recognize that. They were God's spokesmen, and they needed to prepare themselves for that And even though one among them would betray him, betray Jesus, the rest of them needed to be faithful and they needed to fulfill their duties and their responsibilities. And thus, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." So quickly he gets back on this theme of his betrayal. And it says he was troubled in spirit. And as we go through verse 30 now, verses 21 through 30, Jesus unmasks the traitor as Judas. You can also cross-reference this with Matthew 26, verses 21 and 22. Mark 14, verses 18 and 19, Luke 22, 21 through 33. It's interesting in both Mark and Matthew. The question is asked by all of the disciples, "Is it I?" They're all recognizing that they could be. After the humbling teaching that Jesus had just given, perhaps that had a little bit to do with it, but now they're asking themselves, "Is it I?" But in this text, we see Peter, and Peter motions to John to ask Jesus who it is. But Jesus says, "One of you will betray me." Now, it says that he's troubled. This same word in the Greek is used in John 11:33 and John 12:27. And in both of those passages, it's speaking of Jesus himself as being troubled. He was troubled because of the unbelief that he saw. He was troubled as he looked and he saw Mary and Martha weeping in grief over the loss of Lazarus. He's troubled with the upcoming event that he knows is just around the corner. We're now within hours of his crucifixion. As we'll see in a moment after he said these things, it was dark. It was night. And he's just a few hours of being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, taken before the high priest, falsely accused, taken before Pilate and Herod and Pilate again, and then nailed to the cross. So Jesus, knowing all these things, is troubled. And it seems John is indicating that the thing that's troubling him at this moment is one of you will betray me. And that seems to be also emphasized there in verses 18 and 19. The reality that one of his friends, one who eats bread with him, is going to betray him. Anyone in this close fellowship that could do this to Jesus, can you perceive it? Can you understand? I mean, you've been with Jesus, let's say, for almost 3 years. You've went with him from Galilee down to Jerusalem and back through the wilderness through Samaria. You've seen the miracles. You've seen people being raised from the dead. You've seen all of this, and then you're going to betray him, turn him over to the chief priest? Would you think you could do that? But that's exactly what Judas did, and it's incomprehensible that someone of his most intimate disciples would do such a thing. So then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about what he said. And, you know, Judas had covered his tracks pretty well. Apparently none of them picked up on any sign that Judas was the betrayer. None of the others suspected him. In verse 23, he says, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of him. He spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, 'Lord, who is it?'" You know, in the pictures that you see oftentimes of this Final Supper, I know that all of you have seen that Michael D'Angelo picture where they're all sitting at a table. They're all streamed out in a line. In fact, that was a picture that was pointed out in the Da Vinci Code. And you know, that the way that Jesus and John were leaning away from each other formed that V, picture of, you know, the Mary and the woman sign, the womb, all of that from the Da Vinci Code. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. That's not what was going on. That's not the picture that we ought to see. We see a group of 12 men around a table, or maybe several tables, but they're almost on the floor, on these sofa-like things, but not really. maybe there were boxes or crates, or maybe they were just piles of sewn bags, whatever. But they're reclined at the table. And maybe there were more fancy couches. More fancier of a couch than that. I don't really know. It doesn't say. But they're reclined. They're laying down. They're not actually sitting up in a chair at a table like you and I do. And what we see is John is the one closest to Jesus. What they would do is they would actually recline closer to the table with their left elbow on the ground or even on the table, and they would use that, the right hand, to eat and the left arm to prop them up. And Jesus is there closest to John. And Peter says, ask him who it is. So John leans back on Jesus' breast and said, Lord, who is it? And then Jesus tells him, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And none of the other apostles heard this. Nobody else heard this, because at that point, after the piece of bread, it says Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do quickly. Now, how ironic is it? The extension of bread is a sign of friendship. It's a sign of fellowship, communion. And in Jesus extending this bread, really, you might even think of it as a last-ditch effort to try to give Judas a way out, or something to motivate him not to do what he's about to do, in that, you know, for Judas's sake. How ironic is it that Jesus' act of friendship to Judas, in fact, signaled his betrayal. And the devil, it says, entered him. Now, previously, the devil had put it into Judas's heart to betray Jesus. John 13 and verse 2, in fact, makes that point. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Satan's been working on Judas for a while now. And now, Judas, he is now determined. He is now ready to act upon what he has been thinking and what he's been conspiring. The time had come. You know, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9. We're told to resist him steadfast in the faith. If we resist the devil, according to James, what will the devil do? He'll flee from you. Did Judas resist the devil? You know, the devil can't come in unless you let him in. Judas let him in. And when we let Satan into our heart, then we're going to do the works of Satan. And so it was with Judas. Judas did not resist. And just like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, Peter said, the devil, Satan, has caused you to lie to the Holy Spirit. He's caused you to do this. So verse 30, having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. He goes out and he's on his way to the chief priest. As Judas went out, no one thought anything about it except John. And they all assumed, according to John, that he was given instructions, being the treasurer, to go out and buy some food for the feast, or maybe to give something to the poor. And so him being the group's treasurer, chapter 12 and verse 6, that's what they thought. He had deceived his peers. They all thought that Judas was still serving Jesus, but Jesus knew the truth. You know, isn't that true even today? We may deceive our friends, even those who are our closest association. But it's also true we cannot deceive Jesus. We cannot deceive God. Jesus knew what was in Judas's heart. My friend, you know Jesus knows what's in your heart. Judas was leaving the light. It's interesting that he then went out immediately and it was night. Now, I recognize this is, you know, take it for what it says. It says it was night, and so it was. But there is some more irony here. Jesus is there in the upper room. There are lights. I mean, his disciples are there. But now, where is Judas going? He's leaving the light, as Jesus had already spoken of himself as being that light in John 8:12, John 12:35 and 46. He is the light of the world. And what is Judas doing? He's leaving the light. He himself is going into the darkness. And we're told in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And it goes on and it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of his son Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light. Judas was not walking in the light. So verse 31, so when he had gone out, Jesus said, now, the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Five times the word glorify is used in these two passages. Five times. Jesus is glorifying the Father. The Father is going to glorify Jesus, and the Father is glorified in Jesus. This is something that Jesus will later pray for in John 17 of his ultimate glory. But realize this, Jesus had previously spoken of his coming glorification, chapter 12 and verse 23, chapter 12 verses 28 and 29. He was anticipating this. You go back to chapter 12 and verse 23, but Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, what is he talking about? Be glorified. Judas has now gone out of the room. So now Jesus is more freely open to discuss these things with his disciples. And so he's preparing his disciples for his imminent death. Hours away. The first step. In fact, as Jesus says, now the Son of Man is glorified. Judas has taken the first step for Jesus to go to that cross. The action is in progress. And so the glorification of Christ is underway. Now, it's interesting to think about it like this, but this is the reality of it. The cross is Jesus' road to glory. Now, the cross is not his glorification. It is, however, the fact that he obeyed the Father. He went through the suffering that the Father gave him, and in that he glorifies the Father, and the Father glorifies Jesus in that he raises him from the dead. In Hebrews chapter 5 verses 8 and 9, though he was a servant, though he learned obedience through the things which he suffered, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. The cross was his road to glory. And as Jesus is praying in John the 17th chapter in verses 1 through 5, specifically verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The resurrection of Jesus, that is the triumph, the victory over sin, over death, was complete for Christ. He is glorified. But first, he must glorify the Father in obeying him. Do you know, my friend, when we obey God, we glorify him. And you know, when we do not obey God, we dishonor him. We do not glorify him. We bring shame and reproach upon him. For Jesus, the cross was the road to glory. Paul also mentioned this in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 10. He became a servant in all things. He became a servant, form of a servant, for the purpose of suffering death, Hebrews 2 and verse 9. So the cross being his road to glory. And in verse 33, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. Go back to chapter 7, verse 34, chapter 8, verse 21. He had already told the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, where he's going, he can't come. Remember, they thought, well, maybe he's going among the Samaritans. That wasn't what he's talking about. He's talking about his ultimate death. Now, he's within hours of that death. Now, they could not go immediately with him. When he died, they're going to be on the earth. They're going to be left as orphans on the earth. But he does tell Peter later, you can't come with me now, but later you can come. John 14, verses 1 through 6, as Thomas is asking a question. In fact, look over there to 14, jumping ahead just a little bit. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, in my Father's house, in many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, and where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And the apostles, they would eventually learn this lesson, and they would eventually experience this lesson. But the reality is, at that present time, they could not go with him. He was about to die. So in view of his absence, then, he utters these words, as you look in verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you. It's not that before that, love was unimportant. Love wasn't a commandment. The idea of it being new had to do with her association and the covenant, the gospel covenant, in which all of us would be joined together to God in Christ. And we are to love one another as I have loved you, he says, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have loved one another. When Jesus leaves them, they're going to need love. They're going to need each other. And when you think about this world and the trouble, the hostility that is here, we need one another. We need to love one another. And if our love is not there, then we are suffocating, we are holding back from what others need from us. Thus, it is extremely important that we reach out with our love, because we all need each other. One day, we're going to need others. So this is a very important teaching of the Lord. In fact, he says, you love as I've loved you. You love one another as I have loved you. So here we have the perfect example. What did Jesus do? How did he demonstrate his love for us? Well, that's the same extent we are to go for one another. We are to love one another as Jesus did. And so, in fact, turn over to 1 John. We could read cross references on that statement and on this point all night long. But just quickly turn over to the book of 1 John chapter 4. And notice what John says there. Well, actually, chapter 3. You go back to chapter 3. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. We know that we have passed from death to life, then, if we do what? Love our brother. Verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. He hates his brother. Well, you have one of two options here. You either love your brother or you hate your brother. Okay? There are no in-betweens. Either you love him or you hate him. And the point being, we must put our brother ahead of ourselves. We must put them first and seek that which is for their best interest. And if we don't do that, we hate our brother. And if we thus do not look out for their best interest, we're equal with a murderer. And we know that murderers have no life in them. You go on into chapter 4 of 1 John. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In fact, you can turn on over to chapter 4. And later in chapter 4, verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. It goes on in chapter 5 and verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. That is, my friend, if we love God, then we're going to love those who are his children. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. This is a command that we cannot shirk. It is a command of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it identifies us as whether we are his or not. In verse 36, then, in response, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. So then, in verses 37, 38, Jesus tells Peter, you're going to deny me. You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. Peter, of course, did not believe that. In fact, if you'll look and go back and run the cross references of Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22, and read the parallel accounts of this, Peter didn't believe that he was going to deny Jesus, did he? He didn't think that was something he could possibly accomplish. He was certain that his love and his courage were up to any challenge. He had a sword. And he was going to protect his Lord. But he was wrong. Well, let me take that back as far as he was wrong. But let me back up just a little bit. Go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is in prayer to his Father. And he comes back to his disciples the third time. And they get up. And here comes Judas and the band of soldiers. And as they arrest Jesus, what does Peter do? He pulls out his sword. He is going to defend Jesus. But then when Jesus has him put his sword up, and then he heals Malchus' ear, the ear that Peter cut off, as then Jesus was arrested, Peter cowardly set out in the courtyard, and yes, and we'll see this later, he denies Jesus three times, just as Jesus said. So we have in this text one who is going to betray Jesus. That's Judas. You say, well, I could never be Judas. My friend, let us never say what we will not or cannot do. Because I know a lot of people who have said, I would never do something like that. And by the way, we betray Jesus anytime we sin against him, anytime we turn our back on him. Don't say that you will never betray Jesus, because we've all betrayed him at some point or another. And remember the exhortation to love one another. Remember, even if we do stumble, we need each other to help one another out. At times you may need me, and at other times I may need you. And we're so quick sometimes to turn our back on one another, when in fact we need to be holding out and trying to help one another and encourage one another. Don't let the sinner go so easily. Love one another. And never think that our courage and our strength, that our faith is to the point where it cannot stumble. Because as Peter learned, that's just not true. He who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Jesus Christ, as he is now preparing, as we'll get into chapter 14, an in-depth discussion with his disciples regarding what is going to take place after he leaves them. We'll be seeing those things, some very important theological things, in fact, as we get into chapters 14, 15, and 16. We're going to be talking quite a bit about the Holy Spirit in the next few lessons. I know some brethren are very interested in those kinds of discussions, so we're certainly going to be getting into that. But for tonight, I want you to think about yourself. Think about Judas. Think about Peter. You know, here you have two individuals who both in reality and in actuality, both of them denied Jesus. Both of them sinned against Jesus. But there are very different responses towards their sin that they had committed. Judas, out of remorse, went out and hung himself. Peter, out of remorse, went to his knees and he prayed and he sought forgiveness. He was converted, as Jesus prayed that he would be. And then he preached on the day of Pentecost as some 3,000 were baptized into Christ. He was lifted up by his conversion and submission to the Lord, while Judas fell because of his transgression and his refusal to humbly submit. There are some lessons in that for all of us. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never rendered obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't let pride keep you from it. Submit to the Lord. Obey him. Why should you call him Lord, Lord, and then do not the things that he says? If you are here tonight, you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Do that. Be buried with him in baptism tonight. If you have once done that, are you serving him as you should? As we talked about this morning, do you love your brother as you should? If you don't, what does that say? What does Jesus say? If you don't love your brother, you're not my disciple. This is very important. Maybe we can help you tonight. If you're here and you need to obey the gospel or anything we can do, won't you come?